Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the Free Grace Broadcaster. That's a quarterly put out by the people at Mount Zion Bible Church, Pensacola, Florida. The topic this quarter is Christ in the Old Testament. And to speak on it, we read the words today of William S. Plummer. Now, William Plummer was an American Presbyterian minister and author, born at Greensburg, Pennsylvania. He was an American man. And we begin with William Plummer today, Christ in the Psalms. The weightiest matter in controversy respecting the interpretation of the Psalms regards their application to Christ. How far are they messianic? Has any part of them a primary application to David or Solomon and a secondary reference to Christ? Were these kings types of the Savior? If so, how far may we go in regarding them as typical? In this matter, there may have been rashness and folly on both sides. An unbridled fancy may find supposed analogies where none were intended to be suggested. And a cold, critical turn of mind may reject the most striking types. To say that nothing in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, unless in the New Testament it is expressly declared to be so, is as contrary to reason as to say that no prophecy of the Old Testament relates to Christ unless it is quoted as such in the New. The entire Old Dispensation was full of figures. And so Paul teaches in Hebrews 10:1 that same thing. On the other hand, fanciful men will pervert anything. In explaining God's word, we must exercise sobriety. The scripture calls on men to use common sense. Lacking this, they will err whatever may be the rules of interpretation adopted by them. They must prove all things. It has often been said that Cochias carried the typical interpretation to an extreme. Now, Cochias was a Dutch Reformed theologian. It was said that he found Christ everywhere. Both Christ and his apostles taught that the Old Testament was very full of Messiah and his kingdom. You can see Luke 24:44 and Acts 3:24. These passages are supported by Luke 24:27, 2 Timothy 3:15, and many others. If, therefore, Cochias did find Christ in all the prophets, inspired men did the same thousands of years ago. He may have erred in some of his views, but some examination of his work on the Psalms satisfies me that he is a far safer and sounder guide than any of his traducers. This great man wrote at a time when the world was far gone astray, and his attempt to recall mankind to the simple truths of Scripture provoked violent opposition, which covered his name with unmerited reproach. He laid down no rule of interpreting the Psalms more comprehensive than that of Horsley, who said, "There is not a page of this book of Psalms in which the pious reader will not find his Savior, if he read with a view of finding him." Matthew Henry, in the book of Psalms, says, "So much is there in it of Christ and his gospel, as well as of God and his law, that it had been called the abstract or summary of both testaments." David was a type of Christ who descended from him, not from Moses, because Christ came to take away sacrifice. The family of Moses was soon lost and extinct, and to establish and perpetuate joy and praise, for the family of David in Christ there shall be no end. The great key to the interpretation of the Psalms respecting David and Solomon is found in 2 Samuel 7, where God gives a clear promise that the seed of David should reign forever. In no sense can that promise be made good except in Christ Jesus. Bishop Chandler very justly remarks that the Jews must have understood David, their prince, to have been a figure of Messiah. They would not otherwise have made his psalms a part of their daily worship, nor would David have delivered them to the church to be so employed. were it not to instruct and support them in the belief of this fundamental article. If the Messiah were not concerned in the Psalms, it would be absurd to celebrate twice a day in their public devotions the events of one man's life, who was deceased so long ago as to have no relation now to the Jews and the circumstances of their affairs, or to transcribe whole passages from them into their prayers for the coming of Messiah. Gill says that the subject matter of this book is exceeding great and excellent. Many of the Psalms respect the person, offices, and grace of Christ, his sufferings and death, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God, and so are exceeding suitable to the gospel dispensation. Dr. J. A. Alexander said the chain of messianic promises, which for ages had been broken or concealed beneath the prophetic ritual, was now renewed by the addition of a new link in the great messianic promise made to David, 2 Samuel 7, of perpetual succession in his family. In discussing the question whether all the Psalms should be applied to Christ or not, Scott says, no doubt every pious mind will allow that each of them immediately points to him in his person, character, and offices, or may be so applied as to lead the believer's thoughts to him who is the center of all acceptable religion. Layton says there are many things in the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament applied by the apostles to Christ, which, but for their authority, perhaps no one would have considered as referring to him. We might therefore agree with Morrison that we perceive no infallible guide but in the comments and appropriations of Christ and his apostles. And yet with consistency we might say with him, quote, that many of the Psalms have a double sense attached to them, and that cannot be fairly disputed, end of quote. And there is much truth in the remark of Dr. Alex that, quote, although the sense of near 50 Psalms be fixed and settled by divine authors, yet Christ and his apostles did not undertake to quote all the Psalms they could quote, but only to give a key to their hearers, by which they might apply to the same subjects the Psalms of the same composure and expression, end of quote. Nothing heretofore said was designed to oppose the rule of interpretation laid down by Melanchthon, that we must always seek the grammatical sense of Scripture, nor that laid down by Hooker, who said, I hold it for a most infallible rule in expositions of sacred Scripture, that where a literal construction will stand, the farthest from the letter is commonly the worst. Let us then in all cases admit the literal or primary sense of Scripture, but this should not hinder us from also admitting, in many cases, the spiritual or secondary sense. A thing spoken of David may be literally true of him. Thus we have the primary sense. But David was a type of Christ, and what he says primarily of himself may have a secondary fulfillment in Christ. And so we get the spiritual sense. Without admitting thus much, how is it possible ever to apply the doctrine of types in persons to the antitype? When we have a figure, the first thing is to discover the foundation and sense of the figure. The next is to apply it to the matter in hand. This is not giving unbridled license to the vagaries of men of no judgment. Vitringo was right when he condemned what has often passed under the name of spiritualizing. He said, I do not deny that many men of uninstructed faculties and of shallow judgment have in almost every age of the church commended to persons like themselves, under the name of allegorical interpretations of Scripture, certain weak and stupid fancies in which there is neither unction, judgment, nor spiritual discernment. They have sought for those mysteries of theirs that spring from a most frigid invention, either in improper places or promiscuously in every place, without any discrimination of circumstances, without any foundation in allegory or in verisimilitude of language. So I do not wonder, he says, that it has occurred to many sensible persons to doubt whether it would not be better to abandon this study altogether to the skillful use of which experience teaches us the abilities of, but very few are adequate, than to expose Holy Scripture to the senseless experiments of the unskillful, so as to cause great injury to itself and to excite the applause of the profane. End of quote. The truth is that nothing is of more importance to the interpreter of Scripture than good common sense. A foolish or fanciful man will misapply the best rules of exposition. In vain do we expect wisdom from those who lack sobriety. Martin Bucer said it would be worth a great deal to the church if, forsaking allegories and other frivolous devices, which are not only empty, but derogate very much from the majesty of the doctrine of Christ, that we would all simply and soberly prosecute that which our Lord intends to say to us. End of quote. Nor can we rightly apply to Christ the penitential Psalms, or represent him as asking forgiveness. In himself he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, perfectly innocent, having nothing to repent of. And if sin imputed to him was to him forgiven, then it was not atoned for by him. Indeed, forgiveness is non-imputation. Nor can we ever apply to Christ those parts of the Psalter that plead for the subduing of corruptions. He had no corruptions to subdue. And yet the remark of Hilary is of great weight. The key of the Psalms is the faith of Christ. That's from Mr. Plummer, William Plummer, Studies in the Book of Psalms. A bit difficult, perhaps, but perhaps if you listen again, or you can write to the people here at the Free Grace Broadcaster and get this for yourself, just write to chapel@mountzion.org, and they will send this quarterly to you every 3 months. You can read some of these for yourself. Anyway, that was William Plummer in the Free Grace Broadcaster. To have this free periodical, again, I want to tell you, sent to you every 3 months, just send an email to chapel@mountzion.org. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.